Last week, if you were with us, we started a three-week series on the church. Specifically, last week we defined the church. We defined specifically what it is and then looked at what membership is, what church membership is. And we did so by looking at Jesus' vision of the church, as seen in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. And then looking at how the early church was set up by the apostles and how they were specifically instructed concerning the local church. The church is God's representatives on earth. We have joined Jesus in representing God here on earth, and we specifically focused on the local church, even though there is this scriptural concept of the universal church, meaning all believers. But we define the local church like this. We said a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. And having looked at the instructions for the church, we defined membership like this. Church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to his living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. And so members submit, the church as a whole affirms and oversees each other's discipleship. And so we talked about those two elements of church last week. But what is the purpose of church? We defined what it is, but now I want to get in sort of to the why questions. Why did Jesus envision the church? Why is so much of the Bible written to local churches? What is our purpose? What's the end goal? Why do we exist? Those are the questions we answer today as we consider the church and how we as Living Hope Baptist Church fit into all of this. I'm going to start my sermon by making sort of a unique request of you. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes while I read a passage of Scripture. Now, there's nothing spiritual or symbolic about that. The only reason that I want us to do that is because I want you to not focus on me, not focus on the screen, not focus on anyone around you, but to really to soak up the imagery of the passage that I'm going to be reading. I'm not going to be mad at you if you don't close your eyes, but I encourage you to do that. In a moment, I'm going to be reading Revelation 4 and 5, two chapters out of Revelation. Before I do that, I want to just give a couple of points of context to kind of set the stage a little bit. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation are God talking to certain local churches of that time, and almost letters from Jesus to these churches that John relays to us. And so the context of that, those first three chapters are the present time, not our present time, but the present time of when it was written. And then chapter 4 marks a very distinct change in the book of Revelation. God tells John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so what happens in chapter 4 is that God is beginning to give John a glimpse of the future. So this is what will happen. This is what everything that God has been doing up in history leads up to. This is the end goal, this is the end result. This is a picture of the purposes of God and what it looks like when everything that God has been working towards in our world culminates. And in it, I believe that we can see the purpose of the church, the very reason for our existence, the reason why it is that God created us, why He set up the church, because this is where everything that God has been doing ends. This is where it leads us to. The other important thing that I would want you to know before I begin to read is that when John describes the 24 elders, and you'll hear that in the text, that phrase 24 elders, I want you to understand what I believe that to mean. There's a lot of analogies and comparisons and figurative language in the book of Revelation. I believe that the most faithful reading of this text is to say that the 24 elders represents the church. There's a couple different views. Some believe it represents Israel. I think there's some problems with that, and we won't have time to go into those problems. I don't think it's referring to another sort of angelic creature, that there are angelic creatures that are in this scene. And some say that it's an angelic creature, but in the text, we see that the 24 elders have crowns, and they're laying it down before the throne. The only place in the Bible you see that language of crowns is it's given to the church. Crowns are given to those faithful servants of Christ. And so I do believe that when we read the 24 elders, that's representative of the church. And I am in the scholarly majority in that view, even though it's a debated text. All right, so kind of join me in this journey, if you will. This is John's description of what he sees in chapter 4. And this is what it is that we are working towards as a church when we are trying to fulfill the Great Commission, when we are doing everything that God has called us to do. This is the future that John gets to see. So would you close your eyes as I just read this text for us? This is Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And Your blood, You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I look and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You can open your eyes. Could you picture it? What did we just imagine? What did we just hear? What did John just described? He described the worship of God. What is the purpose of the church? And the fundamental purpose of God's representatives on earth is worship. Now, if you're a Christian, your gut reaction is perhaps, no, wait a minute, Pastor Brent. And that's not what Jesus said, is it? Didn't he give us the Great Commission? Isn't our purpose to make disciples of all nations? Our mission is global missions, to make Jesus known in every tribe and tongue and nation and to disciple them into spiritual growth. I'm going to talk about missions by the end of this sermon. I'll describe to you how it fits into this main purpose of worship. And so if you put aside your gut reaction for a moment and follow me through the Bible and follow me through a few places in this text, I think you'll come to agree with me. I'm going to show you two reasons why our purpose is to worship God from Revelation 4 and 5. One of them is more generally seen. The other is more specifically seen. You know, there's so much to talk about in Revelation 4 and 5. We don't have time for all that this morning. I just want to simply highlight two truths to you as they pertain to the worship of God. At this point, it may be wise, if we're going to be talking about worship, to define what it is that we mean when we say worship. Some people believe when they hear the term worship, they only think of singing. I would say that singing is a means to worship, but it in itself is not worship. So what is worship? I think Hebrews 13 helps us a little bit. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So I want you to notice that these sacrifices of praise, this worship, starts with knowledge. The author of Hebrews says that it's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so worship begins with an understanding of truth, a knowledge of God. And then it moves to action, a response in our heart, a sacrifice of praise, and in our deeds, not neglecting to do good, the author of Hebrews says. So, considering that, let me give you two definitions. One of them is by Wayne Grudem, the other one's by John Piper, and then I'll give you just a Brent Walker simple definition. But let me give you a couple of sort of more technical definitions, and I think they hit at the heart of what the Bible teaches about worship. The first is from Wayne Grudem. He says it like this: worship is an act by a redeemed man, the creature, toward God the Creator, whereby his will, intellect, and emotions gratefully respond to the revelation of God's person expressed in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit illuminates God's written work to his heart. Some of that may just go right over your head. That's okay. Some of you are like tracking along and everything I just said. Like I said, I'm going to give you a more simple version of this, if you will. Here's John Piper's definition. He says, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly. So there you pick up that knowledge, and then you see the same language that Grudem used, the same language we saw in that I described coming out of Hebrews, and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being more satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. So if you want to say it just a really simple way, worship is focus on God, and then respond. Your response to having focused on God as a Christian is worship. So your right response to having focused on God, having learned about God, is worship. And it looks like some of those things that Piper said in his definition. It looks like treasuring God, as seeing Him as beautiful, as enjoying Him, as being satisfied in Him no matter what circumstance you are in, as doing good works, as serving others. Worship expresses itself in so many different ways. Having had this knowledge of God, that response in our heart based on that knowledge, that's worship. And the result we read in Hebrews is that God is pleased. It says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So God is honored, He's glorified, He is pleased when we rightly worship Him. And that's our primary purpose. It's worship. So let me show you two reasons why this is true, two truths that we can see in this text. The first, as I said, is seen more generally, and I'm going to kind of put it in the scope of all of Scripture. And so you can see kind of a theme that runs throughout Scripture and see how that this text specifically generally fits in that theme. So here's the first thing that I would say. All that God creates and does is for the praise of His glory. All that God creates and does is for the praise of His glory. We actually just sang that in the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. All thy works declare thy name. And this is the heart of the first truth here that I want you to see. So every act of God reveals Himself in such a way that He's put on display, that He's made known. Every act of God is for His own name's sake. And that includes the creation of the church. We are ultimately created for His own name's sake, so that we might worship and glorify Him. And we can see clearly in this Revelation 4 and 5, all of His people specifically worshiping Him. I'm going to go a step further and place this in the testimony of all of Scripture, that everything that He creates, everything that He does is for His glory, whether or not people worship them with His lips or not. Revelation 4, we begin to see some of the creation that God made fulfilling their purpose. Pick up in verse 8 if you've got your Bible open. Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, and all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And then he goes on to describe the church. And so the redeemed people of God, as they join in on the worship, verse 10. 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And here's the key part. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. So, in other words, because of Your will, because of Your pleasure, it could be translated, they existed and were created. He created all these things at the pleasure of His will, and He created them for worship. God's purpose in creation is to reflect His own glory. And then what Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. This fits with the full testimony of Scripture that everything that God does, He does for His own sake. That He be worshipped, known, loved by His people, glorified among all of His creation. Everything that God does, He does primarily for His own name's sake. That's why the church exists. Now, perhaps our pride says, wait a minute, Pastor Brent, that's not true. God has done some things because he loved us. He sent His Son Jesus, not for Himself, but He sent it for us, right? He died on the cross for us because He loved us. And it's true that God loves us, isn't it? We can rest in that truth. We should enjoy that truth. We should never feel calloused toward that beautiful, wonderful truth that God has cast His favor, cast His love upon His people. And it's truly amazing because we're not lovable. Yet God, in His mercy and His kindness, has chosen to love us. But I'm going to argue to you that His love for us is not the primary driving force behind what God does. God does what He does because God loves God. That sounds maybe a little weird, to your ears. That's the nature of God. God is perfect. What is perfection? Perfection is to put God before all things. If God loved us more than he loved himself, wouldn't that be idolatry? And he wouldn't be God at all. Now, that's hard to fathom, so I'm just going to kind of give you an overview and show you this almost throughout the Bible, this theme of God's zeal for his own glory, his love for himself. And again, that sounds weird, but because God is God, it's good that he does this. Why did God create us? Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I'm formed and made, Isaiah 43. Why did God call Israel to be his representatives? You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel's enslaved by Egypt. They were suffering, and God in his mercy rescued them from slavery. Why does God do that? Why does God rescue Israel from Egypt? Was it primarily because of his love for them? Well, certainly he did love them. Certainly he did display mercy to them, but that's not why it is that God freed them. Not primarily. What does the Bible say? Psalm 106. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. Why? For his own name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Not only that, we're told in Romans chapter 9 that the reason that God raised Pharaoh up was for this reason, that he may enslave Israel. We say Romans 9:17, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The very reason that they were enslaved at all, the reason that God rose Pharaoh up to enslave them, was so that he could free them, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God's people go to the wilderness, and in the wilderness, God would rescue them again. Why? Ezekiel 20, verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Let's pick up our pace here. If we're going to get through the whole Bible and see this theme, we're going to go a little quicker, and I'm going to have to leave some of it out. God gave Israel victory in Canaan. Why? Making himself a name. 2 Samuel 7:23. God didn't cast his people away, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. 1 Samuel 12:22. God saved Jerusalem from attack. Why? For my own sake, 2 Kings 9:19-34, God would restore Israel out of the exile. Why? Ezekiel 36, for the sake of my holy name, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. God chose a people to save, and he sent Jesus to do it. Why? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He forgives our sins. Why does God forgive our sins? Surely this one's centered on us, right? Surely he forgives our sins for us, right? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. Romans 3 says that our sins are forgiven so that God is vindicated because he had formerly passed over sins. It's for his sake. Okay, we're forgiven for God's sake. Well, what about God's wrath? How does that bring him glory? Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? When we walk through Scripture over and over and over, what do we see? I mean, consider Isaiah 48. God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I refined you not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Everything that God does is for the praise of His glory. And Jesus said this over and over, didn't He, in His ministry? He sought the Father's glory. Father, glorify Your name in me. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. He would pray. Friends, in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, it fits in this theme all the way across Scripture, showing us that when God acts, He does so for His praise. Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of where all of this leads, of all these acts of God that are for His sake, for His name's sake, everything that He's doing. This is where it leads, the worship of God. So if we are the representatives of God along with Jesus, then our goal and our life and our purpose must be the worship of God. God's primary aim is to the praise of His glory, and so we reflect that by making it our primary aim. You know, when we gather here on Sunday mornings, on the Lord's Day, the primary reason that we gather together is not for potluck meals, like we're about to enjoy. It's not even for fellowship, even though we are told in Scripture that when we gather together, we're meant to encourage each other to love and good works. And the primary reason we gather together is worship. I'm going to be covering this next week a little bit, but we're told in God's Word, when we gather together, some means that God has given us, some tools that God has given us to be able to worship God rightly. And we're told to preach God's Word. We're told to read God's Word. We're told to sing. We're told to pray. And we're told to do the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. All of these things help us focus on God and then respond. Those things help us treasure Christ more. They're gifts from God that help us rightly worship. So we preach and we read and we sing and we pray and we do the ordinances. So the purpose of the church is the worship of God. Why? Because all that God does, all of God's creation, is for the praise of His glory. And there's another reason seen specifically in Revelation 4 and 5 that I want to highlight for you of why it is that this should be our purpose as a church. And that is that God is worthy of our worship. That God is worthy of our worship. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back sealed with 7 seals. A little historical context here. So the Romans would seal their wills 7 times to prevent an unauthorized entry of their written will. This was particularly done with deeds to land. So if you had a deed to land that you were going to be giving as an inheritance, it would be sealed 7 times in a deed. I believe that the scroll that is mentioned here in verse 1 sort of represents the deed of earth. In other words, who will rule the earth? Who's going to be the ruler of the earth? The scroll describes how it would be ruled. And only one could open it. Only one who is worthy to open this scroll could have it and rule on earth. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. He will reign on earth. He has purchased a people who will reign with Him on earth. And so the song of worship becomes this: "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And it continues, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Friends, only Jesus is worthy of worship. And because He is worthy, We must worship. There's a lot of heroes. September 11th, the worst day of the worst terror attack on our country. We just had an anniversary of it. NYPD officer Moira Smith was the first officer to report a terrorist attack on September 11th, 2001, when she saw that the first plane strike, the first tower, World Trade Center tower. She was a 13-year veteran in the police department. She saw it happen. She immediately ran into the building and began to orchestrate an evacuation of the building. She began to find people and encourage them and organize them in such a way that they could get out. They would later estimate that hundreds of people lives were saved and because of her actions, and she would continue to work and to get people out of there until the building would collapse and she would lose her life. And there was a survivor who one of the ones that she ushered out described her like this. It said, "The mass of people exiting the building felt the calm assurance that they were being directed by someone in authority and who was in control of the situation. Her actions seemed ordinary, even commonplace. She insulated the evacuees from the awareness of the dangerous situation they were in, with the result that everything proceeded smoothly." So hundreds of lives were saved because of her brave actions. So imagine with me for a moment. If you are in the graveyard of where she is honored, and people go by her memorial, and they begin to trample on it, spit on it, and they curse her name. Imagine anyone in here would probably be indignant. And we would plead with that person, "Do you not know who this is? Do you not know what she has done? We should be putting flowers on her grave to honor her." Why would we be indignant? Why would we be angry if people spit on her grave and cursed her name? Why would we rather put flowers there to honor her? And the reason is because she's worthy of that honor for who she is, as evidenced by the sacrifice that she made. Why do we make worship the theme of our life? Because of who God is, as evidence of what He's done on the cross when Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. We were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed a people for God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So what about missions? Shouldn't that be like our primary focus? Isn't the Great Commission that the church should make disciples, and aren't we to make disciples of all nations, to go and proclaim Christ? Isn't that the purpose of the church? Let me ask you, why do we send missionaries? Why do we share the gospel? Why do we make disciples? Shouldn't we reflect the very heart of God and do those things for the glory of His name? The reason that we engage in global missions is because there are people out there who do not worship God. We send missionaries so that people will become worshipers of God. Yeah, but Pastor Brent, don't we share the gospel with them because we love them? Isn't that the reason? Yes. We should love them. We should be burdened for the lostness of the state of their soul. Well, what did I say earlier? I said that God loves us. We should rest in that. We should enjoy the love of God. And that's not the primary reason that He saves us. It's a reason, but it's not the primary one. The main reason God saves us is to the praise of His glory. The primary reason that we engage in global missions is not because we are burdened for them, even though we are. It's not because we love them, even though we do love them. The reason we engage in global missions is because they dishonor God. They are not worshipers of God. And global missions is not the purpose of the church. Worship is the purpose of the church. Missions is the means to that purpose. So shouldn't we be indignant at the thought of people out there who are dishonoring our God, who profane His name, who curse His name, who spit in His face when they dishonor Him? And shouldn't we see that and then want to proclaim the gospel loudly? Because there are people out there who are not worshiping God as they should. Shouldn't we want to plead with them? Do you realize who you curse? Do you realize who you dishonor? We're indignant of a grave of a earthly hero of 9/11. But shouldn't we be indignant at the reality that there is a lost people out there who should be worshiping God, but don't? And He's worthy. He's worthy of their worship. Just like He's worthy of our worship, isn't He? Isn't Jesus worthy of our worship? So can we close the service by doing one of the things that God has, one of the means that God has given us to worship, which is through song. Specifically, sing the words of eternity. Maybe not the same melody that we will be singing in eternity, but the same words of eternity. The song that the 24 elders, the church, and all these angelic creatures were singing. So we have focused on God. And based on this knowledge of God, let's respond in song. Pray with me. And then let's join together to fulfill the purpose that which God has created us to worship Him. God, we are humbled by the reality that You love us when we are unlovable. When we were the ones who have cursed Your name. When we were the ones who lived disobediently, yet in Your mercy and Your grace, You have cast Your favor upon us. You have sent Your Son to die for us. You have given us faith to believe in You. God, if there's someone here who does not know You, God, may You grant them faith and repentance to believe and become a worshiper of You. God, may, when we leave this place, may we be a people who desire to see You worshipped, such that we boldly, loudly proclaim the gospel. And God, even now, may we join the song of heaven and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." In Christ's name I pray. Amen.